Turn our Bibles to the 25th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 25. Last week, in chapter 24, Paul gave his defense before the Roman governor Felix, who was the former slave. We talked about what a bad guy he was. And we ended the chapter discovering that 2 years have passed between chapter 24 and actually the last verse of chapter 25 and the last verse, where it's 2 years have passed and there's a new governor, a new procurator by the name of Porcius Felix or Festus. You see, if I mess up on the first slide, can you imagine what the rest of the morning is going to go like? Anyway, his name is Porcius Felix, which the name Porcius, literally, there's no soft C in Greek, so it's Porcius is his real name, which means swinish, and then Festus is from the Greek word for festival, so literally his name means pig party. And so we've gone from Felix the cat to now we have Porky Pig in charge, right? Okay, we're talking about lawyers, though, so give me your attention here. In the midst of this very litigious litigation, the judge called both attorneys into his chambers, and he faced both of them, and he said, "So, I've been presented by both of you with a bribe." And so both lawyers started squirming very uncomfortably, not knowing what was going to come next, And he looked over to his right and he said, "You, Mr. Smith, have given me $15,000. And then his eyes shifted over to his left, from his right to his left. And then he said, "And you, Mr. Jones, have given me $10,000. Therefore, as he reached up into his pocket, he said, "I'm returning $5,000 to the plaintiff and we're going to decide this case based solely on the merits." Verse 1, chapter 25. Now when Felix had come to the province, after 3 days he came up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he's down there where Herod the Great had made his great winter palace right there on the beach. We saw some pictures of last week from the ruins. And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem that while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, there's a lot of he's and hims in the verse that could be a little confusing, but basically, new guy in power, so the Jewish leadership are going to him, trying to garner his favor. He wants to get on their good side. They want to get on his good side. And so they said, "Tell you what, why don't you bring Jerusalem up, bring Paul back up to Jerusalem, and we'll... have this big public powwow, and you can see why we've had him in jail all this time." While secretly they were, I don't know how many of these dudes that were part of this verse 3 were actually part of that group, that 40 group of men who swore they weren't going to eat until he was dead. Well, that was 2 years earlier, so I don't know how many of those are part of this group, but I bet they're pretty hungry by now. And it says, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, 'Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man if there's any fault in him.'" So you guys want to accuse Paul, you go with me when I go up to Caesarea, or down to Caesarea, as they would say it in those days. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, the Bema, it says, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and had laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they couldn't prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." And the word offended here is the word hamartano, which is the verb form of the Greek word for sin. Is he saying, "I haven't offended anybody, I haven't sinned against anybody," is literally what he's saying. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, you know, he's a new kid, he wants to get off on the right foot. He answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" And Paul's response was, and if you're familiar with the story, this is the classic statement where Paul says, because he was a Roman citizen, he says to Felix, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. I don't stand before your bema, most excellent governor Felix. I appeal to Rome." And as a Roman citizen, he had every Roman citizen had the right to say, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat," which means I'm going to go plead my case before Caesar in Rome. "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying," because the issue of dying had been settled by him. I mean, he died 25 years earlier when he was on the road to Damascus. That's yesterday's news as far as Paul's concerned. And he says, "But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them, and I appeal to Caesar." If you turn me over to them right now, they're just going to kill me, and I haven't done anything worthy of death, so take me to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, said, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came from Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, after a very overwhelming response to last week from y'all, I just can't count the number of texts and emails and letters and phone calls I feel compelled in the matter of public interest to once again bring back the Robin's egg background of Herod's family tree. Now, this Agrippa, he says, after some days, King Agrippa, this would be Agrippa II, or Junior, as he was known around the palace, and he is Felix's brother-in-law, the guy that we read about last week. This would be, because Felix was married to Drusilla, so he was Felix's brother-in-law. And, of course, the godfather of the entire clan was this guy, Herod the Great. And he was the guy that killed all the babies down in Bethlehem, amongst many other and various other sundry dastardly deeds. He was a really bad guy. Killed most of his wives and children because he was jealous of them, thought they were trying to conspire for his throne. Very paranoid, schizophrenic guy, this Herod T. Great was. And we read about him in the Gospels. And then there's also Herod Antipas. We read about him in the Synoptic Gospels. Just to give you a little bit of background for this family known as Herod. He's in the Synoptic Gospels, and he was Herod the Great's grandson. He stole his brother Philip's wife. He stole his brother's wife and started living incestuously with her, Herodias. This is the guy that John the Baptist called out and was subsequently arrested by Antipas and then later beheaded when Salome danced in front of him, and he said, "I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom." And he said, "I want John the Baptist's head on the platter." He also participated in the Lord's trial. He didn't have any authority in there, but he was there and gave his consent at the very least. And then Herod Agrippa the first, this would be Junior's daddy, or Senior, as he was known around the palace. He's the guy that killed the Apostle James back in chapter 12. The first of the apostles to be killed. He imprisoned Peter for that short time until the angel came in and released them. You remember we covered that story earlier. He's the father of Drusilla that we read about last week, who was married to Felix. The graph up here says Berenice. That's kind of the name she was known more in secular history. The New Testament uses the term Bernice or Berenice. And she hated both of her sisters tremendously. She was tremendously jealous of their beauty. Their beauty was known not only throughout Judea, but throughout that whole part of the Roman Empire. She was very jealous. of both of them. And, you know, take special notice on the chart of her uncle, King Herod. It just says Herod on here, but he was actually Herod of Chalcis. We can come back to him later. And then also Agrippa II, who is the Agrippa in our text. And you'll see why in a second she was known as Little Cleopatra. She was born in AD 28, and she was betrothed and married to Marcus Julius Alexander at the age of 13 in AD 41. He died shortly thereafter, okay? So then she married her uncle, the guy that's just known as Herod in the on the graph, Herod III or Herod of Chalcis, and they got married around 44 AD. He died shortly thereafter. Now, I ain't saying that she was a black widow, but all of her future hubbies had a little trouble getting life insurance, okay? Just saying that. And then she married a guy by the name of Polemon. Not Pokemon, but Polemon. And actually, there were two Polemons, because this was Polemon II, of the same area of the Roman Empire where Paul was from. He was known, his title was the King of Cilicia, which is the area that Paul was born and raised in. She divorced him shortly thereafter in order to live incestuously with her brother Herod Agrippa II. And that's the Herod Agrippa that we have in our text. He later became, during the Jewish-Roman Wars that began in AD 66, where Rome, the Jews were trying to overthrow off the Roman yoke. In the midst of that, she traded sides and she started, became Titus Vespasian, who was the Roman general who was sent to the Middle East to squelch the Jews. She became his lover. And they had this off and on love affair for years until Titus's dad, Vespasian, died and Titus became the next Caesar, and in order to garner favor with the Roman Senate, who was very anti anything having to do with the Middle East, he put her away then, and she went back to living with her brother-in-law, or with her brother once again. She had great aspirations to become an empress, a Caesaress, you know, that's kind of what she thought was in her future, but it didn't happen. And so she ended up going home and living with her brother until he died around AD 91. I mean, Dr. Phil, eat your heart out, you know. Or another way, welcome to pagan place. And that graphic only means something if you are really, really old, okay? Let me just say that, okay. Verse 14, all of that to get us to verse 14. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man that was left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me. And when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him, to them I answered, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.'" You know, this is the letter that he's writing to Caesar that's going to accompany Paul as he goes on his journey to Rome. "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay on the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded that the man be brought in. Then the accuser stood up, and they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. But had some question against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved to the decision for the decision of Augustus," which not the literal Augustus Caesar who was adopted by Julius, he's long dead by now, but there was a title that had kind of like Caesar that had the later emperors would take to themselves. And it was actually Nero who was the Caesar at this time. He appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus. I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "Also, I would like to hear of this man myself. Tomorrow you shall hear him. So the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp. Now, the word pomp here is the word fantasia, so or fantasia. It kind of gives you an idea of what all, I mean, there was a whole bunch of confetti, you know, confetti. There was the trumpets and you know, little girls running in front throwing flower petals and all of this as they came in. We saw the pictures of the palace there, the ruins of the palace there in Caesarea last week. And here is a drone shot of the large amphitheater that's there in Caesarea, a huge place. Paul would have been sitting up on that stage. You can see that little photo of Paul there. And the place itself seated about 4,000 people. So that gives you somewhat of an idea of the size of the city. They believe that most of the amphitheaters or coliseums that were built in those days to accommodate a tenth of the population. So they would have had about 40,000 people living in Caesarea at this time. And then, we got Agrippa coming in from one side and Bernice coming in from the other side, and they're being carried on leaders and litters. And as I said, there's, throwing flowers and blowing trumpets and everything. And I mean, it was quite the big fanfare. And then this place there up in the middle was where they would be sitting. That was the box seats of the whole place. So they could be front and center of whatever activity was going on in the arena at that time. And so the next day when they had entered with all this pomp and had entered the auditorium, then with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, Festus command Paul, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I might have something to write. I got to send him to Rome and tell him that he's appealed his charges to Caesar, except he ain't got no charges. So I got to know what the charges are. For it seems to me, verse 27, unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Sounds kind of like America. And so then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered himself. He did this big orator thing. I mean, it's just where they did. He probably practiced this in his jail cell for a number of days, just this big wave of the arm kind of thing, the way the speech guys did it back then. And he stretched out his hand and he answered for himself. And here's Paul's response. I think myself, you remember last week, all he could say about Festus was, boy, you've been a king for a ruler for a long time. That's the best thing you can say about him. Best thing you can say about Agrippa is just, I'm happy to be here. He says, I consider myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. The word shall answer is the word apologetomai, or our word apology comes from it. If you got the New American, it says, today I shall make my defense. It's a good understanding, good rendering of the word. So I'm going to answer all this which I've been accused by the Jews, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So, Please listen to my story, he says to King Agrippa. My manner of life from my youth. He starts off, it all began when I was 4 years old. And I can imagine Agrippa's looking at his watch and thinking, "Whoo, boy, there goes the basketball game. Okay, Paul, what you got to say, And it says, my manner of life from my youth, which I spent, was beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the religionist of the religionists. I had the not only Judaism, but the particular brand of Judaism known as Phariseeism, I had it hardwired. I had it down pat. And now I stand, and he said, and all those guys that have been accusing me, they're Pharisees too. Some of them were Pharisees when I was a Pharisee. You know, it's only been 25 years. Some of them were still around. And he says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. He said, I'm being accused of believing the very same thing that our fathers taught, and that we as Pharisees, we as Jews all believed, that there was a hope of the resurrection. And for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Now, just an aside where he says the 12 tribes, you know, there's a kind of a thing going around today about the 12 tribes are lost and they, you know, have to be found somewhere. People can't forget where they put them, and so they're looking around. And here, is, you know, they weren't lost in the first century. We see Anna, who came to visit Jesus in the temple when he was circumcised. She was of the tribe of Asher. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I mean, the tribes weren't lost. God's always known where they were. But he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, he says, why should it be incredible to you? And it might sound like he's speaking to Agrippa here, but in the original language, the word you here is plural. New American says, why should it be incredible to you people? If Paul were using proper English, he would have said, why does it seem incredible to all y'all? You know, because it's not just you, but it's all you people, all of you. Why you all believe the same thing. Why would it be incredible to you? Why would it seem incredible to somebody who believes in God that he would raise from the dead? He would raise people from the dead. Why would that seem incredible? I mean, if you believe in God, then raising somebody from the dead ain't no thing, right? And so, you know, sometimes people say that they're atheists, and there may be somebody here this morning or within the sound of my voice that may consider themselves to be an atheist. And I'd really hate to bust your bubble, but there's no such thing. You cannot be an atheist. An atheist is somebody that says they know there's no God. You cannot know that. You know, nobody can know that. The best you can be is an agnostic, who is someone who says, well, I question whether there's a God, or I don't know if there's a God. Because to say that you know that there's no God, you'd have to go everywhere in the universe and beyond and search for everything that's of this dimension and any other one, this universe and any multi-universe. You'd have to go to everything. Even more than the Marvel Cinematic Universe could comprehend, you'd have to go beyond that and still come to the conclusion there is no God. Nobody's done that. So the best you can do is say that I don't know if there's a God. And be an agnostic. Now, there are two kinds of agnostics, okay? There's the honest ones and the dishonest ones. Now, the honest ones are ones that will look at the evidence, and the dishonest ones are the ones that won't. That's just pretty clear. And of those honest agnostics who look at the evidence, then they'll be the ones that will accept the evidence. There's two kinds of honest agnostics: those who will accept the evidence that they look at, because the evidence is there. You know, we're in ostensibly a court of law here in our text, and so the evidence that would hold up in a court of law is somebody who looks at that evidence and then makes a reasonable decision. And so an honest agnostic is someone who would look at that evidence and then accept it because it's reasonable. And then there are those that don't accept it. Even though they look at it, they still don't accept it, which would make them a dishonest agnostic. So there's really only one kind of honest agnostic, one that looks at the evidence and then accepts it. And then we could say that there are two kinds of people that accept the evidence. There are those that get saved when they accept the evidence, and then those that don't. But if somebody looks at the evidence and sees what it is, they will accept it, or they're being dishonest. And if they're being honest, they'll accept it. And if they accept it, then they'll get saved. So really, there's only one kind of person who looks at the evidence, and that's the person that gets saved. right? And but those that don't, those that have looked at the evidence and don't, they can no longer say that they're agnostic because they've seen the evidence. So the only thing they can say is, okay, I believe it to be true, I just reject it. I don't want it. And to that individual, to those people who see, look at the evidence and then reject it, they will have an exponentially greater degree of accountability than someone who doesn't know the evidence, because they'll be accountable for what they know. And so I would challenge anybody that sees themselves as being agnostic that you look at the evidence, unless you're just afraid of doing so because you don't want to be accountable. But then I think not only will the accountability be exponentially greater, but also the judgment as well. You know, Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse, Romans 5:1, is talking about each and every one of us who have bowed our knee to our Lord and Savior. We bow before the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. And having done so, we've placed our faith in Him, and it says that we have peace with God. And having peace with your Maker is just stupid amazing. Right? Right? I mean, to know, just to think that someone as imperfect as I am, in every possible way, has been made completely acceptable before a perfect God who is perfect in every way, simply by trusting in His victory at Calvary on the cross, and the resultant 3 days in the tomb when He came back to life, and He just said, all I have to do is place my faith in Him, and then I can be fully accepted in Him before the Father. That's beyond words. And I would probably say that this is probably true of all of us here this morning, because it's Sunday morning, right? It's Sunday morning. Sunday morning in the Bible Belt. So it's really hard to question that. I mean, it wouldn't be applying to everybody. At least I'd like to think so. I don't know if you've heard this or not, if you've watched any of the news lately, but, you know, we are under the plague of this very insidious virus. Have you heard about that? How many people have heard about this virus? Okay, all right. The science has correctly labeled this as a pandemic. And as such, because, I mean, we got to trust the science on this, as such, we should follow the science, okay? And this virus is known to us as the Ewok Widiwok, all right? Or the I'm okay because I think I'm okay virus. And it is deadly, okay? It is a very, very, it's the most deadly virus ever. Any other virus that you would ever hear about pales in comparison to this virus. And the greatest symptom of this virus is this incredible, immeasurable delusion that it brings upon people. It makes them think they're okay just because they want to be okay. And that's all it takes. That's a deadly virus. More people are killed by this virus than all the other viruses that the world has ever known all put together. Maybe not physical death, but spiritual death. But the good news is there's a vaccine. It's a vaccine that's been drawn from the veins of Emmanuel himself. Jesus' blood himself has provided the vaccine for the virus. Okay? Just apply the blood through surrender, by faith, and guess what? You got the antibodies. You're immune. Just by faith, place your trust in him. We have the evidence. We've got the science. We got the truth. And we got peace that comes with knowing your maker. What could be lacking?
Nothing.
Well, thou speaketh too fast. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, Paul writes. For in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is so possible, and I know this because I have had it. It is so possible to have the peace with God that comes from Romans 5:1, and not have the peace of God that comes from Philippians 6:7. Because there's time. I know I'm saved. I know that when I know I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me, and there's even sometimes when He fills me up to overflowing, and I know that because I have placed my faith in Jesus. But there are times when I don't feel full. There are times when I'm putting my head on the pillow at night, and there's something lacking. There are times when maybe you've. There are times in my life when the pieces don't all line up. I know I'm saved. That horse done left the corral. You know, I know that. But where's the peace that Romans 5:1 is talking about? Or 5:7. Where's that peace at? Romans 5:1. And I think it's because it's possible to have peace with God while the peace of God can totally elude us. And the very next verse in Philippians, you know, we just read Philippians 6:7, and then verse 8 talks about that we're supposed to think on the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely, and to meditate on the things that are of good report. And then he says, and the peace of God that absolutely transcends, it defies any capacity for the human melon, the brain, to wrap its puny little synapses around, becomes the personal possession of the person that is meditating. A lot of us have peace with God. We don't have the peace of God because the world gets so loud. And there's so many diversions. Some of them glittery and winsome. Some of them scary and all Barbie looking like the coronavirus. But I digress. Verse 9. Remember what we were talking about? Remember where we're at? Okay, Paul's big amphitheater, Caesarea. Okay. Paul's continuing. He's kind of gone on from being 4 years old to now he's in his probably early mid-20s, and he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, because I was this Pharisee of Pharisees, and I heard about this sect known as the Nazarenes. I was doing everything within my power to squash it. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, you know, the various followers that were in Jerusalem. I was one of the ones that was, you know, when he says cast my vote, the word cast there is kataphero, which means to move or to bring against. It would basically be, I would be the one giving the thumbs down. But when he says vote, that word means a small stone, either a white or a black stone. And what they would do is they would pass around this pill bottle, and they would, you know, just a small flask, and they would drop either a white stone or a black stone in it, and then when it get all passed around the Pharisee room, they would pour it out, and they would count out the white votes would be innocent and the black votes would be guilty. And he says, I cast my vote against every one of them, they're Nazarenes. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I not only left Jerusalem, but I went all the way throughout Judea. In fact, not only did I leave Judea, but I went into Samaria and to Galilee. And then I even left Israel, and I was in Syria on my way to Damascus with some arrest warrants to go there and pick up some of them guys that were following the way and haul them back into Jerusalem. His anger and hatred was directed toward Christians was no less than that of Al-Qaeda or ISIS today. This guy, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament, his hatred toward Christians was no less than the most radical Muslim that you'd run into today. No one is beyond God's grace and mercy. This man, Saul, was at the very pinnacle, at the very height of pious devotion. He was at the top of the ranks of Phariseeism. You couldn't get any higher in Judaism than where he was. He was educated in the very best of schools. I believe that he not only had the very best Jewish education, but he had the very best Roman education as well. He was a Roman citizen. Gamaliel said that he couldn't, his teacher said, the only problem I had with Paul was I couldn't keep him in books. He was at the, check this, he was at the apex of spiritual enlightenment. If you had asked him 5 minutes before that bright light shined right outside of Damascus, if you thought you could get any higher in Judaism, he'd say, hallelujah, I'm at the very top. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? If we stop and think about that for a second. So, while thus occupied, while I was kind of enjoying that place at the top within Judaism, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. I mean, there was the sun, but then there was another, right, when the sun was at its highest, when it was at its brightest, I saw another light that made the sun feel like, seem like it went away. It was brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language. And what's going to follow is basically word for word from his testimony that we've seen earlier. But we'll just end with verse 14. I heard a voice speaking to me saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, that was Paul's name at that time. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Y'all know what a goad is, don't you? There are two different kinds. There was one that was just kind of like a pointy stick, and when they were taking the goats or the sheep or the cattle or whatever through the chute, and they wanted to get them through the chute into the corral or wherever it was they were trying to get them to go, if they didn't go there, they would just poke them in the back of the hooves with this pointy stick and goad them. They'd goad them on to keep going. Or there was another kind that was actually hooked up to the plows. And as they would be plowing an oxen through a field, and if the oxen decided that it didn't want to go, it would, you know, do what oxen do, and that is that it would kick. But there would be this bar across the back of the plow right behind the hind legs of the oxen. It had these little spikes sticking out of it, this wooden bar with a bunch of spikes sticking out of it. And whenever the ox would kick backwards, it would poke itself in the back of the, whatever that's called on a cow, on the back of their thigh. They'd poke it with one of those spikes, and they would, oh, yeah, I'm not supposed to do that. You know, it would just serve as a painful reminder to them, don't kick. And, you know, they'd plow along, and then 5 minutes later, they'd want to quit plowing, so they'd kick. Oh, yeah, don't do that, you know. And what Jesus was saying to Paul is, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Don't you know that it's hard to kick against the goads? I mean, you might not have got the lesson the first time, but then when you kicked the second time, the lesson was a little more emphasized. And when you kicked the third time, the fourth time, at some point, don't you come to the conclusion that it's not worth it to kick against the goads because the goads are going to win? That's what Jesus was saying to Paul. And it is, isn't it? It is hard to kick against the goads. I mean, as a non-believer who the Lord, and I speak whereof I know here because this was me, but as a non-believer, when the Lord calls you and calls you, maybe one time it'll be a conviction of your sin, maybe another time it'll be a revelation of His love, maybe another time it'll be Him telling you how gracious He is, maybe another time it is where you just kind of think about spending eternity other than in heaven, and all these different times where you kick back against what the Holy Spirit is trying to do, you hit a goad, and it's like, oh, I shouldn't do that. And it's hard to kick against the goads. It's much easier just to give in, isn't it? Just to submit to the plowmaster. Because He knows what's best. But I think even for those of us that are in the family, those of us that have surrendered their lives to the Lord and have bowed their knee to Him and are seated in the heavenlies in Him and have been born again and have that full acceptance in God that Jesus does, and they stand before God without any fear that He would ever send them away because they are fully accepted in Jesus. And there are those of us that have that. That is a very personal, vibrant, real possession. We still kick against the goads. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. I can't even begin to remember, much less list the times that I have kicked against the goads of God's will in my life. One thing I know is I am so glad He gives them. I'm so glad that He doesn't withhold the goad, that He doesn't pull it back. I'm so glad that He doesn't let me just kick against His will and get away with it. Because that's scarier than the alternative. It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? You know, I think that we have... within the church, you know, obviously I know that there are those outside of the church, and I speak to them as well, but it's Sunday morning in Oklahoma, so I know that half of us are saved, okay? I just want to speak to that as well, because sometimes that peace of God eludes us because of fear. Maybe it's fear of what He might want for us, a fear of what tomorrow might hold. We live in uncertain times, and I've talked to many Christians in the last year and a half that are very afraid, and we shouldn't be afraid. We are more than overcomers through Jesus Christ. And even in that fear, where we're kind of shy away and we kick backwards and we hit the goad of His will, where He just says, don't fight me, trust me. We got this cat. Sherry has this cat. And I used to say that she was a demon cat. She is getting better. She used to be a screw tape level demon. She's kind of down to about a wormwood level now. But it's really, really hard to get her to do things that she doesn't want to do. And it's never we want to make her do something that just because we want to be mean to her. Anytime we try to make her do something that she doesn't want to do, it's for her own, it's either for her benefit or for ours. I mean, it just, we don't want her biting our face off in the middle of the night so she can't sleep in the bed with us, you know. Or it's time for her medicine, or or even something that Sherry is trying to do nice to her, and she goes over to her, and then the cat just attacks her, you know, and she kicks against the goads pretty regularly. And yet I've watched my wife over the 6 months that we've had her, six, seven, eight, nine, seems like about 20 years, but I've seen the love and the patience that she's shown for with her, and yet the cat continually just like wants to be independent of her. Okay, that's a good illustration of those outside of the church, but then sometimes I think it's a good illustration of those inside of the church, because we're saved, we're washed in the blood, we're filled with, well, indwelt by the Spirit. But we don't bring every thought into captivity. We don't think upon the things that are true and pure and noble and just and of good report. We don't walk in victory. And we've got our reasons, you know, I'm just not worthy, I don't have the skill set, I just, you know, all this sort of, I'm just afraid. And God says, yeah, I know, but I'm not the author of fear. I haven't given you the spirit of fear. And so he goads us because he wants to push us on to perfection in him. He wants to take us from having the peace that comes from God. Peace that comes from God, and having the peace of God. And I think the difference between the two is oftentimes how often we kick against the goads. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have never given up on me. I thank you for your steadfast patience with me over the years. I just think how easy it would be for you to just move on to somebody else who wouldn't be quite so resistant. And yet you have lovingly and graciously and yet firmly continued to remind me when I'm operating outside of your will, when I'm doing something, it may not even be bad, but I'm doing something that's independent of you, that's not of your spirit. Because you love me and you know that ultimately the desire is to produce Christ in me. And so you have to chunk off all the things about me that don't look like him. And I get that. And I thank you for that. And I pray as we wrap our time up this morning, Lord, we've already invited your spirit. We've already asked him have a free reign in our gathering. But I pray that maybe over the next few minutes that could be amped up just a few more notches. In Jesus' name, amen.